Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to Lehem Panim. It's good to have you with us today as we continue our study of the book of Acts together. Today, we will be beginning to take a look at chapter 3, which you'll remember opens with Peter and John's healing of a lame beggar outside of the temple gate called Beautiful. But before we get into the meat of our study, I'd like to kind of give you a bird's eye view of one of the central themes in Acts chapters 3 and 4, and that is the name of Jesus. You know, it's interesting, when the 1960s ended, San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district, they reverted to high rent. And so many hippies, they moved down the coast to Santa Cruz. And they had children and got married. And when they started to name their children, they didn't name them names like Melissa or John. No, people in the mountains around Santa Cruz, they grew accustomed to their children playing frisbee with Little Time Warp or Spring Fever. And eventually, names like Moonbeam, Earth, Love, Precious Promise, all of them ended up in public school. And that's when the kindergarten teachers first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, according to tradition, parents bravely apply name tags to their children, they kiss them goodbye, and they send them off to school on the bus. And so it was for Fruit Stand. Now, the teachers, they thought this boy's name was a little bit odder than usual, but they tried to make the best of it. "Would you like to play with the blocks, Fruit Stand?" they offered. And later, "Fruit Stand, how about a snack?" And he would accept, hesitatingly. And by the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than Moonbeams or Sun Rays. But at dismissal time, the teachers, they led the children out to the buses. "Fruit Stand, do you know which one is your bus?" Now, he didn't answer. And that wasn't strange. He hadn't answered them all day. Lots of children are shy on the first day of school. But it didn't matter. The teachers had instructed the parents to write the names of their children's bus stops on the reverse side of the name tags. And the teacher simply turned over the tag. And there, neatly printed, was the word Anthony. You know, it's amazing what can happen when we miss somebody's name. Names are very important, very significant. And that's why we find so much emphasis in the book of Acts on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The overarching theme and emphasis in Acts 3 and 4 is on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, a name, of course, implies much more than just identification. It carries with it authority, reputation, power. Think about it. If an order is given in the name of the President of the United States, those who receive the order know that they are obligated to obey. But if I were to issue orders at the White House, you know, even if I could get in, nobody would pay any attention to me because my name has no authority behind it. But the name of the Lord Jesus has all authority behind it because he is the Son of God. And because his name is above every name, he deserves both our worship and our obedience. Now, this is important for us to understand because the great concern of the first Christians was that the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son, be glorified. And we as believers today, we also ought to have that same concern that in everything we do, we are bringing glory to the name of Jesus. But how do we bring glory to the name of Jesus? Sometime I'd like to talk about that in greater detail, but to keep it simple and relevant to our passage today, just remember this. When a rabbi called a disciple in the first century world of Jesus, it was not so that the disciple would follow him around and simply learn what the rabbi knew. You know, all of us have at one time been students, and being students, we all had teachers in whose classes we either willingly or unwillingly sat because they or somebody else thought we should be there to learn what they know. And we had a whole string of teachers from whom we wanted to learn so that we could get the facts that we needed to pass the tests and hopefully get into a good college and eventually go on to get a good job, and so on and so forth. But in Jewish culture, The Talmudim, the disciples of a rabbi, their concern was for so much more than that. It was about so much more than just knowing what the rabbi knew. No, it was about becoming what the rabbi is. Now that has enormous significance for how we understand the call of Jesus. And I don't have time to get into all of it now, but for now, just remember that the call of a rabbi was a call to be like him in his practice, in his nature, in his character, and even in his authority. And disciples of a rabbi, they would dedicate every moment of their lives to following and observing their rabbi. It didn't matter where he went, they would be right there behind him. And because the ground was always dry and you would naturally kick up dust everywhere you went, there developed this concept that Talmudim would be so close to their rabbi that the very dust he kicked up would cover them. And that's right where you wanted to be, covered in the dust of your rabbi. That is the heart of what it meant to be a disciple in the first century world of Jesus, to be covered in his dust, because your desire and his promise to you was to make you like him. Now, I say this because in the first century world, how would someone learn what a rabbi was like without ever meeting him? Well, they'd look at the disciples, the Talmudim, and they could see in those disciples the very image of their rabbi. And so let me ask you this. How is the world going to know what Jesus is like? By looking at us. You know, in the coming weeks, we'll find that it is in Antioch that those of what was then known as the Way would first come to be known as Christians, a title that was first given to them in mockery, but one which they really gladly accepted because the word Christian, it means little Christ. And that's exactly what the believers wanted to be. Why? Because they're Talmudim. They wanted the world to experience in them the very image of the Savior. And so let me ask you again, how do we bring glory to the name of Jesus? By being a miniature copy of him. That's the whole idea behind this word Christian. It is a title in which the holder is claiming to be like Jesus. And so the question is, are our lives characterized by what it means to be a true Christian? You know, one excellent gauge of this is this. Do we care about who Christ cared about? Is the drive of his heart the drive of our hearts? If so, this mission statement of Jesus, given to us in Luke 19:10, will be our soul cry as well. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know, just the other day I watched a mystery show in which the criminal was searching for his victim's stolen diamonds. And during the whole show, everybody was looking for these diamonds. But then at the end of the show, the detective leading the criminal into one of the victim's rooms, which the criminal had been in many times, he pointed up at the chandelier. And there, interwoven into that chandelier, was $10 million worth of diamonds, hidden right there in plain sight. And you know, I discovered something a number of years ago that absolutely blew me away about the ministry of Jesus. It's something so obvious that I had overlooked it, like those diamonds hidden in plain sight. And that is this: Jesus embraced interruptions. In fact, I read a quote several years ago by G.H. Morling that completely changed the way I saw Jesus's earthly ministry. And it was kind of like a pebble that started this whole avalanche of thinking in my mind. He said, a valuable study of the Gospels could be made noticing how many times Jesus gave some of his greatest teachings in circumstances where he had simply been interrupted. How different, he says, this is from us. We hate to be interrupted. But to Jesus, the importance seemed to lie in the person whose path had crossed his own. Things just don't happen in the providence of God. No, the interruption may well be our highest task at that very moment. The interruption may very well be our highest task at that very moment. Now, that was a life-changing quote for me. What would have happened if Jesus had not stopped for those who interrupted him? What would have happened if he hadn't taken time? Most of his miracles would never have even taken place. Just think of the widow at Nain whose son was healed, the man who was let down through the ceiling by his four friends, who was both forgiven and healed. Think of the healing of the bleeding woman. Jesus had interrupted his schedule to heal Jairus' daughter, and then, in the midst of that interruption, he's interrupted again by this woman who suffered from bleeding. I mean, he even allows his interruptions to be interrupted. All these miracles were interruptions. But Jesus never saw them that way. He saw them as divine appointments. And the same went for his teaching. Yes, he did lay out systematic discourse in the Sermon on the Mount, the Kingdom Parables, and the Olivet Discourse. But look at a sampling of what he taught as a result of responding to interruptions. An expert in the law tested him on who is my neighbor, and we gained the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered against him, welcoming sinners. And he responded with the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We would have missed the discipleship of Matthew and Zacchaeus if Jesus had not interrupted his schedule. We would not have the teaching on the new birth had Jesus not taken time to minister to Nicodemus. Or think about the teaching on worship we would not have had if Jesus had ignored the Samaritan woman. The fact is, if Jesus had never allowed his schedule to be interrupted, our Bibles would be very thin. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, exactly what G.H. Moreling said. Things don't just happen in the providence of God. The interruption may well be our highest task at that very moment. Now, I say all of this because of the context of the story that's given to us. It says in Acts 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." You see, they were on their way to do the spiritual stuff. But as we'll see, starting in our passage next week, they were willing to put all of that on hold in order to enter into the world of a crippled beggar and to bring him both physical and spiritual healing. And you know, one of the things that I've had to learn in my ministry, but you know, I think it applies to all of us as well, is that we have to allow our schedules to be interrupted. Because those interruptions, they may be God's divine appointments. And like with Abraham, Moses, Paul, those divine appointments may even result in their or someone else's commission. And so let us allow God to interrupt our schedules so that he can use us to meet the physical and spiritual needs of those who need Jesus. Let's do so. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.